Hey, we left off last week at the end of chapter 21 of Genesis, and we want to pick it up in verse 22. We saw that Abraham, when Isaac was born, the promised one, that Ishmael mocked him. Ishmael was the half-brother of Isaac. The attempt of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah to try and produce the child that God had promised would come supernaturally. And of course, they attempted to do something spiritual by the means of the flesh, which produced the flesh, Ishmael. And at some point there, when he was mocking Isaac, Sarah went to Abraham and said, he has to go, and so does his mom. And we saw how that pictured the flesh and, all that it encompasses having to be cast out by Abraham and Sarah, which are the representatives of grace and faith. Faith and grace will cast out the flesh. And that was the picture there. So as we pick this up, we see that in verse 22 of chapter 21, it says, it came to pass that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Remember, Abimelech was the man that was the king of Gerar, that Abraham had journeyed there, and Abraham lied to him about the fact that Sarah was really his sister and not his wife. And so that whole witness of Abraham was kind of tainted and so forth. So this is interesting, because now this is the same Abimelech, and Abraham is in the same region, because Abimelech told him, you can live wherever you want, you can take whatever land you want. And so he comes to Abraham at this point and says, I can see that God is with thee. Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. Now, why does he ask Abraham to deal honestly with him? Because Abraham has previously lied to him. So he is coming saying, look, you can be here, you can stay here, but you just have to swear to me that you're not going to lie to me anymore. You're not going to. Now, that's a tragic thing for somebody of the world like Abimelech to have to call out someone like Abraham, who's supposed to be the father of faith, and have him swear that he won't lie to him anymore. But this is what happened. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken. Apparently, Abraham had dug a well, and the water was good in the well. And so Abimelech's men, some of his men, came and ran off Abraham's men and took the well for themselves. So now Abraham is bringing that up to Abimelech. And Abimelech said, well, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. I didn't know this took place, he said. Now, we don't know for sure whether he did or not. You know, a king that has servants, well, they generally are serving his purposes, aren't they? So we might assume that, hey, maybe he did know about this, and maybe he's kind of a liar too. We're not sure what happened here, but Abimelech's claiming, I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know until today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what meaneth these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? Now, when you make a covenant with somebody, there's an agreement that you don't break the covenant. And many times like this, there are exchanges of gifts, perhaps, or in a sense, payment in the form of things like sheep or livestock to kind of commemorate this covenant you're making or this agreement you're making. So Abimelech's wondering, what do you mean by seven lambs? And what would we gather from that? Knowing our Bible typology, seven is the number of completion. So this is a completing of the covenant, if you would. And he uses lambs as the means to verify the covenant. Of course, we would get that immediate picture of Christ being the Lamb of God. And so Abraham's basing his covenant upon the completed work of Christ as his means of holding to his covenant or basing his word upon what he has received from God. That's just a great picture. But he said to him, These seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. I'm verifying that we have this agreement, and this is my well. I dig this well, and now you're going to bear witness to that. And this seven lamb covenant I'm making with you is witness to that. So wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore, both of them. Now, Beersheba means the well of the oath. So this is a place that is based upon, of course, giving your word and holding to that, the well of the oath. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So really what's going on here, if you want to take this picture to its fullest extent, I think, you would look at this and say Abraham needed water. He dug a well. In other words, he pursued water. And when he found water, he doesn't want anybody to take it away from him. Now, we understand that water in the Bible is almost always a representation of a couple of different things. One, it is the word of God. We are to wash in the water of the word, Paul says in Ephesians 5. But it's also a cleansing agent. We are to wash in the water. We wash in the word of God. We wash ourselves. Our minds are to be washed. We are to cleanse ourselves in the holy things of God. So this picture then is great, because Abraham makes sure that he finds water, and now he has it. He doesn't want any worldly source to take it away. Now, you should be able to stand on this yourself and say, look, I'm not going to let any Abimelech or anybody else or any worldly thing take away my water. Don't mess with my water. I need the water of the word, and I'm not going to let anything interfere with that. Man, that'd be great if Christians would do this. You know what I mean? Nothing's going to interfere with my getting to the water of the word. And things will try. There will be Abimelech and his servants running around trying to take away the water. Huh? You see it happen, right? I'm going to sit down and read my Bible. Something happens. Phone rings. Huh? Every time, there's always something trying to stop you from getting into the word and being washed. So, interestingly, he goes ahead then after they made this agreement, and Abraham plants a grove or a bunch of fruit trees in this area where he now has water, because of course you need water to grow fruit. And this is just another plain picture, folks. If you want to be fruitful, experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, experiencing the fruit of God's work and plan for your life, you are going to need water. And plenty of it. So if you think you're going to be fruitful and grow without the word of God, you're sadly mistaken. You must have the word of God being ingested regularly in order to bear fruit. So now, get the picture. He is bearing fruit. There's fruit growing now. He has plenty of water and so forth. But when you bear fruit, when you grow, something's going to take place. And you can take this to the bank spiritually. This is a fact. This is just the way it is. Abraham has had this well dug. He's got water. He's planted fruit trees. He's got a grove now of fruit trees. He's bearing fruit. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He's not tempted in the sense that you might think. The word tempt here is more appropriately rendered test. Because God doesn't tempt us, does he? It was James, in James chapter 1, verse 13. James says, we ought not to say that God has tempted us, for God tempts no man and is not tempted. But he does test us. And this word is more, again, accurately rendered test. So after Abraham is in this fruitful condition, so to speak, he's bearing fruit, then what comes? A test. Oh, no, not a test. Not a test. And Abraham's called by God. He hears his name, Abraham, and he says, well, here I am. And he said, verse 2, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Whoa, wait a minute, what? Everything's going along so well. I've got my well, I've got my water, I've got my fruit trees, I'm doing the right thing. Lord, I'm bearing fruit. And the Lord says, I want you to take Isaac, the promised son. I want you to take him up to a place called Moriah. And I want you to offer him there upon an altar on the mountains of Moriah. Now, this has troubled many people, that God would even ask this of Abraham. Why in the world would God ever ask someone to do something like this? Why this kind of a test? Well, because it's severe, isn't it? This is a severe test, don't you think? It's severe for a couple of reasons. One is, this is my son we're talking about. Secondly, this is the promised son. This is the one you promised to give us. So Abraham here would be probably wrestling with a couple of major issues. But here's the interesting thing. Tests are important. If it's not important, God wouldn't allow it to be. Tests are the important part of our life because a test shows us where we are spiritually. Well, you might think you know where you are. We might think we know what we're all about spiritually. But what really proves that, or what really shows us that we're where we are spiritually, really? Well, a good test. A trial will reveal, in many regards, where you're really at spiritually. And over the course of my life, I've thought of things that, you know, I'm really spiritual at, and I've thought about myself more highly than I should at times. You probably can relate to that. But then the Lord gives a test, and all of a sudden I realize, huh, I guess I'm not all that spiritual. I guess I'm not where I thought I was. Other times, though, I'm shown that I was really there all the while. And this is an important understanding. A true test, listen, and you might look at this one and think, I don't want to ever have to go through a test like this. But I would just encourage you to pray that you do. Well, I'm not praying that. I'm not praying for some kind of trial like that. I don't want a test like that. Listen, there's a reason why this test is a privilege. Tests are privileges. They're not punishments. They are privileges. And you'll see that here in just a minute, I think. But a true test, listen, a true test must go beyond your logic and your understanding. If you can figure it out, it's not really the ultimate of tests. When it's beyond your ability to comprehend and understand, which this would probably fit, huh? This would qualify, don't you think? You want me to take my son up on a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice? That goes beyond my comprehension. And you know, this would be a perfect time for Abraham to exhibit selective hearing. I know you've probably never done that with the Lord. When he speaks something that is really not what you wanted to hear, so you pretend like you didn't hear it. Oh, what? What? I didn't get that. Huh? You're breaking up, Lord. Right? And then the Lord says, can you hear me now? Right? This definitely goes beyond his ability to understand. But we as believers in God cannot live on our understanding or our ability to comprehend what God's doing or even an explanation for why he's doing it. You know, God often asks us to do things and puts us in positions where we're tested, but he rarely explains why he's doing it. We don't know why. It's hard to understand. But it has to take us to a place where there's complete trust, absolute surrender. That's the whole point of the test. And by the way, your flesh will resist it. Your natural common sense and tendency will resist what God is asking you to do or placing before you in a severe trial or test like this. And you say, well, man, for good reason. I mean, this is hard. It is. The name Moriah actually means provided by God. Mount Moriah means the place provided by God. Now, you should be familiar with Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is actually a series of several hills that are right there in Jerusalem. And what is there at Mount Moriah is, of course, the remains of the Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. But there's all these little hills around Jerusalem, and those hills make up the total of Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah is not only the Temple Mount, but it includes a little mount called Calvary. This is the Mount of Moriah. This is the same place that Abraham is told by God to go, just so you have some reference. He's saying, oh, there's a picture here, isn't there? There sure is. And let's see how this unfolds. So when Abraham heard this, verse 3, he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Notice that Abraham gets up early to follow what God has said. There's an immediacy. I find this intriguing. I probably personally would be having some discussion about this about now, wouldn't you think? I might be up early in the morning, but I'm going to be talking to God about what he's asking me to do. But he rises up early and just gets moving. Just takes the things God had told him to take, and he heads out. Now watch. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Whenever you see the third day, it's always a clue. God uses pictures of the third day often. The third day, what happened on the third day? The resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He was buried and rose again, right? I mean, the third day is important. And on the third day of the journey, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. The place was Moriah, the place that God provided. On the third day, God provided, didn't he? He provided the resurrection of his son to guarantee, to shore up the reality that we too could rise from the dead. So there's a promise here given to Abraham just in the fact that on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place that God provided. And here's the thing. You need to understand this. Abraham's been given this test, and it is an absolute compliment to Abraham. What do you mean? I don't need compliments like that, people say. If that's a compliment, insult me. But this is a compliment. God knows Abraham's ready for this. He's ready for it. And God doesn't give you a test that he doesn't know you're ready for. Oh, well, I think he's given me some tests that I wasn't ready for. Oh, you think you weren't ready. And here's the point, isn't it? When tests come, we're never ready, we think. You know, if the Lord suggested a trial, I'm thinking the trial might be necessary right now. What would be my response? No, this isn't a good time for me. It's never going to be a good time for me, really. I'm booked solid, I mean, for the rest of my life. Really, I don't have any room on the schedule for a trial or a test. But God knows he's ready for this, so he allows it to be. And it's a compliment to him, and it's a compliment to you when the Lord says you're ready to be tested this way. He can trust you with a good test at the point that he allows it. So Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, this is the second place in Scripture where the word worship is used. It's the Hebrew term shaka. And we saw it first back in chapter 18 when the Lord and the two angels appeared to Abraham in that heat of the day in the tent door of Abraham. Remember, Abraham saw the Lord and the two angels and he ran out and he bowed down before them. Shaka. He worshiped. That's the term, the first mention of it. So we understand this term worship now means to bow down, but bow down what? My physical body? Maybe partly, but mostly we'll see here, it's a bowing down of the will. It's a bowing down of my own will. And so he's saying here to the young men, you stay here with the provision, so to speak, and me and the lad, or me and Isaac, we are going to go up yonder to Mount Moriah, and there we will worship. Abraham knows what he's saying. There we will go, and I will bow down my will to what God has asked. Wow. Now you're not gonna say, really, are you, that this is what worship is all about? Afraid so. It's the most staggering picture of worship, but so very, very important. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, you can read about this because the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham was convinced that even if the Lord had him go through with this, that he was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Because Isaac was the promise, wasn't he? And God had promised Abraham that his seed would be fruitful, and through Isaac, the promised son, then the great nation would be birthed. So if you're going to take Isaac, Lord, then you must be able to raise him from the dead, because he's going to have to be the one that fulfills the promise. Here's the interesting thing about this test, is it's testing Abraham in this area of what God promises versus God himself. And you have to come to terms with this at some point in your life. Do I put more value in what God promises me than I do God himself? Because God said, here's your son, the promise, I've given this son to you. He's going to be the one that fulfills all these plans and purposes. And then all of a sudden he says, now give him back. What? Give him back to me. Offer him back to me. I don't get it. Lord, you want me to give back? And the big question mark is, who's more important? What's more important? The promise or the giver of the promise? Well, God gives me all kinds of wonderful things. I can't place more value on what he gives than him who gives them. You with me? You may be called on this at some point. I don't know. You may be tested in this, like Abraham is. So God puts him to this test, but it's an extreme for sure, but it's an incredible compliment to Abraham's faith. And watch what happens next. Great picture here. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah says, "And he, the Lord, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all," speaking of Christ. Jesus carried the wood on his back all the way up to Calvary. The wood was laid upon him, see. But it was the weight of sin that was laid upon him. It was really heavy. The weight of the cross physically was nothing in comparison to the weight of iniquity that was laid upon him, and that was from all of our sin. The weight of us all, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Of course, you understand, Isaac is a picture of Christ. And Abraham laid the wood on him. The Father laid upon the Son the iniquity of us all. And then he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham hasn't told Isaac yet what the plan is. So Isaac asked the appropriate question. "Dad, I see the wood here for the fire and knife to sacrifice and all that. Where's the lamb at? Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Abraham doesn't say specifically, "Isaac, you're the sacrifice." He says, "God himself will provide a lamb." And actually, there's the truth, isn't it? There's the truth of the gospel. God himself would be the lamb. And we don't hear really Isaac say another word after this, which is fascinating to me. But not another word spoken by him. They both went together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was to be crucified, he went as a dumb lamb or speechless. Didn't say a word. Didn't fight back. Just went as a lamb to the slaughter. And here, Abraham is building the altar, puts the wood down there, and then binds Isaac. Isaac doesn't say a thing. He doesn't say a word. He understands that he's now becoming the sacrifice, but he doesn't say anything about it. No complaining here. No fight. And this is probably one of the most incredible stories in the Bible when you think about it. But here's the next part of this any one of us who is a father or a parent would just cringe at the thought of this. But Abraham then, as he's laid his son there on the altar, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He stretched forth his hand. That means he lifted up his hand to follow through with what God has asked him to do. Now, we need to talk about this for a second, because we get many pictures of how worship is to really be carried out by us. And what worship really is established here in this early part of Genesis. But I want you to notice something. Abraham's hand went up. And oftentimes, perhaps you may lift your hands in worship. Do you know why it's appropriate to lift your hands in worship? Do you know the reason that we lift our hands in worship? Well, I just thought everybody did that, so I do it too. Well, listen, that may be the case, but there's a real reason why, and it came from this picture right here. And it came also from Jeremiah the prophet when he wrote in the book of Lamentations. And what he said in Lamentations 3:41 was that he lifted his heart with his hands. If my heart is to be lifted to God, it's okay to use my hands as a picture of lifting my heart. But listen, it's only appropriate if that's so. It's only appropriate to lift my hands if I am lifting my heart to the Lord. But by the same token, we understand the first mention of worship here is a bowing down. So we combine these two and we understand that if my hands lifted up, then my heart is bowed. And this is what Abraham's doing. His heart is bowed in obedience to God, and his hand went up to fulfill what God had asked him to do. This is worship in the rawest form we ever see. Without understanding what's going on, without comprehending how this could possibly be, the hand goes up as the heart is bowed. And that is worship. Abraham is worshiping God right here. Is it hurt? I can't even imagine the pain, how difficult it was to lift that hand. And it only happened because the heart was bowing. And then the hand can go up. You follow me here? It's incredibly important we understand that true worship is that I am lifting my hands up because my heart is bowed to him. When you grow spiritually, like Abraham was, got a well dug, fruit trees are growing, I'm being fruit. And then here comes this incredible trial. Don't take that and be shocked by it. Don't think, well, this is out of order because I've been so fruitful. No, it's exactly what God intends. Expect the trial. Expect the test. In fact, the more you grow, the more you can expect the tests to come. Well, this seems cruel. No, it's not cruel at all. What you're seeing here is that Abraham obeyed because Abraham believed. And therefore, he can worship. If you really believe God, then you can really obey God. If you're not obeying God, then you're not believing God. And this is an incredible story of trust, isn't it? But something's happened to Abraham. Something's taken place in him. And you see this as it develops more here in the story. But we are told that worshiping the Lord, and I just want to refer you to Romans chapter 12, just for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Important understanding that the Apostle Paul gives us about this understanding that I see Abraham going through here. And you and I need to know what this means, because if you're going to be a true worshiper of God, that means something happens in you. In other words, true worship changes you. It's offered to God, but it changes you. And so Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or some translations render it, your reasonable act of worship. Your worship to God. And he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wait, what? What's being said here? That worship, true worship, is offering yourself wholly to God, which is reasonable to have God ask that from me. And it is a transforming process. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. I am renewed and transformed, not conformed any longer to the world way or even my own way, but I'm transformed. So worship is to be a transforming process. The word that's used here for transformed is interesting. It's the word we have in English from the Greek that gives us our term metamorphosis. It's a term that's used of a worm making the cocoon and then coming out a butterfly, meaning we're transformed from the inside out. The term metamorphosis, transformation. So that's what Paul's talking about. Now, interestingly, he says, don't be conformed any longer to the world. But here's the idea here. And there's another word in Greek that's similar to metamorphosis, but it literally means to only conform on the outside. So it has the appearance of change, but nothing has changed on the inside. Now, that word, listen, that word is the Greek word we get our English word masquerade from. What? Huh? So there's transformation, metamorphosis. I've literally changed on the inside. Or there's the masquerade. I've only appeared to change on the outside, but nothing has happened on the inside. So here's the thing. True worship transforms. It affects me on the inside. It's changing me on the inside. Now, I need to say this because what we see here is Abraham has worshiped God, but worship, true worship, is costly. It's expensive. It costs me something. It's supposed to. What does it cost? It costs me. Now listen, this is why many people will avoid true worship. Well, what do you mean? They'll avoid it because it's going to change them. And some people are more content and rather, you know, enjoying this relationship thing better if I don't really have to change. So if you're not being transformed through worship, then your worship is a masquerade. It only appears like you're changed on the inside or changing on the inside, but you're not allowing that to be because it's too expensive. It means my will is bowed to the Lord and I'm in obedience to him, and that transformation inside me is through that work of God as I obey his will and bow myself to him. You with me on this? It's huge. Well, what are you saying? I mean, he's saying a lot of things that go on and is called worship isn't worship. I think probably that's a true statement. I think that's probably accurate. I think there's a lot of masquerading. But true worship is something that's changing me. It's transforming me. And it's not just about singing a song or in a worship service, so to speak. It is life. I am in obedience to God, and therefore I'm a worshiper. If I'm not in obedience to God, I'm not a worshiper, period. Oh, I can stand and sing and raise my hands or whatever it might be, but it's not really worship until my heart's bowed, my will's bowed to God. And really, I don't have any business putting my hands up unless my heart's being lifted to the Lord and my will's being bowed to Him. That's the idea. But what a staggering picture this is of that. As Abraham's hand goes up, his heart is bowed before the Lord in absolute obedience to Him. This idea of offering to God without it costing something, I mean, it's really the plague of the church, I'm going to tell you. People offering to God nothingness. Didn't cost me a thing. And this attitude permeates. And I understand the gimmicks and the pleas of churches to try and, you know, bleed the people in the church of their money. I understand that. But when people develop an attitude of, well, I don't know, what's this going to cost me? Well, if it's true worship, it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to cost you your whole agenda. It's going to cost you your whole plan, your whole will, everything in your life. It's going to cost you being transformed. You're going to have to be changed. The true worship is going to change you. And this is why some people will not take part in it. It's expensive, too costly. You know, it was David in 2 Samuel 24, when he was going to buy the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan, same man. And that threshing floor, do you know where it was? What was the threshing floor to be used for? What was that place to be used for? Well, it was the same place provided by God. It was on Mount Moriah. Years later, the tabernacle was in Shiloh for many years, remember. And the Lord had instructed, he wanted the tabernacle to be brought to Jerusalem. And he told David, I want you to go buy that threshing floor of Ornan there, and I'm going to place the tabernacle there, and that's where I'll be worshipped. It's the place I will provide. It's the same place. It's the same mount that Abraham and Isaac are on right now. And you know what David said when he was going to buy the threshing floor of Ornan? Ornan, when he saw David, and he knew David's reputation, the mighty men of David and the whole thing. And when Ornan saw David, he saw an angel, and it kind of freaked him out. And David said, I want to buy the threshing floor from you. And he said, no problem. In fact, he said, you can have it. I'll give it to you. It's yours. And here, take all the implements that I use for threshing the grain. Take everything. Use it for wood to burn on your altar and whatever. You can have the whole thing. And David looked at him and said, no. Now, get this down. Here's David getting an opportunity to get a freebie. Huh? I can get this thing cheap or for nothing. But what was the place for? It was the place God provided. What was it to be used for? What was the first thing that happened there? Worship. The rawest form of worship we could ever imagine in all of the Bible. Here it is. So this same place David's at, it's to be used for worship. So David could say, hey, oh good. Hey, I'll get this for nothing. That's a bargain. But he doesn't. In verse 24 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, David says, no, but I will pay you full price for this. And then he says this, for I will not offer anything to my God of that which costs me nothing. I will not give him anything that didn't cost me something. I'm not going to give him a freebie, a bargain. My worship is not to be bargain basement, David was saying. My worship will be full cost, full submission, fully bowed down to him. I'm not going to do some half-baked thing on this mountain. This is going to be a place where God is bowed down to. Do you follow this? And our hearts need to be that. I'm not going to offer you, God, anything that didn't cost me something. In fact, if it cost me everything, just that much better. That's worship. That's what true worship involves, folks. So when Abraham's hand is stretched out, verse 10, to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Oh, here I am. Here I am. And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." What was God saying? He was saying, "Well done. Well done, Abraham." Do you know why this was well done? Oh, it was because Abraham wasn't going to withhold anything. That was worship. "I'm not going to hold back anything. I'll give you everything, even my son." That's great. But the picture was fulfilled. What picture? The picture of Christ offering himself. And the Father, though, here, God the Father did not stop and say, "Okay, we don't have to do this." No, he went through with it. He did allow his own son to be sacrificed. Abraham, however, fulfilled the picture by putting his hand up in the air and was ready to do what he was asked to do. God said, "Well done. You don't have to go through with it. I know your heart, that you would not withhold this from me. Thanks for painting the picture." Do you understand that your life is a picture? You're painting a picture. It should be a picture that shows people what it looks like to be redeemed, to be born again, to live in submission to Christ, to live in obedience to him through our worship, through our lifestyle, through our speech, through everything that we do. We should paint that picture so people can say, "Wow, hey, I can see the picture. Oh, so that's what it looks like when Jesus loves. So that's what it looks like when Jesus gives. So that's what it looks like when Jesus forgives. So that's what it looks like. I get it." And this is what the Lord says to Abraham. "Hey, good job. You painted the picture." At the end of our lives, we hopefully, prayerfully, will hear the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You painted that picture in your life." It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that the picture doesn't get marred. It does. It gets smeared, doesn't it? Anybody have any smears in the picture besides me? Like, "Well, that's not recognizable as much. It looks like somebody smeared that part." I know. But the overall theme of the picture, can you see it? Can we see redemption? Can we see salvation in the picture? And the Lord didn't make Abraham go through with it. And Abraham lifted up his eyes at that point and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Note that. After Abraham was willing to offer whatever God wanted, and finally God said, "You don't have to. I know that you're not going to withhold anything from me." And then Abraham looked up and he saw the sacrifice, the true sacrifice. The ram caught in the thicket, the picture of Christ. Thicket where there would be thorns. There he is, caught in the thorns. The crown of thorns was embedded into his head. Do you see this? It's just unreal. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Just the reverse, though, right, of what was originally going to happen. Isaac was going to have to be sacrificed, but now there's another sacrifice that's going to be in his stead, in his place. The Lamb of God is the sacrifice for me. In my stead, in my place, he died. so amazing. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which simply means God provides. God provided. Now, Abraham didn't name the place after his own trial. He didn't call this place the burden or, wow, how could God ask me to do that? Right? He doesn't name it that. He says, God provides. That's what this place is called. Jehovah Jireh, as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. When you're in that place of willing to bow your will down, to worship God in the fullest in your heart, to offer him everything, not withhold anything from him, then you too will see in the mount of the Lord what he wants you to see. And Abraham was blessed, obviously, and realized what an awesome God he had here. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now get this down, understand this fully if you can, grab a hold of this as much as your heart and your mind will take it. But Abraham's told here, you blessed me, God said. You blessed me by obeying, by offering me everything that I asked for. And in blessing, I will bless you. And here's the extent of the blessing. And this blows my mind. But he says here that in you, because of your obedience, then all the nations of the world will be blessed. Can you imagine Abraham hearing that from God? Because I obeyed me, you're going to bless all the nations of the world because of that? Yep. Now try and spiritually wrap your soul, your mind, your heart around this. You have your own little world that you live in. Your family, friends, people you work with perhaps, those that are connected with you. Now get this down. God told Abraham, because you obeyed, I'm going to bless the world. So take this to heart. If you obey, if you do what God has asked you to do, not saying, well, if everybody else would get it, but you, if you will do it, what God's asking you, then the same promise applies. He's going to bless your little world. He's going to bless your family. He's going to bless your relationships. He's going to bless your world, the little sphere of influence you have, the little connections you have in your life will be blessed because of your obedience. This must have just fried Abraham's circuits. My obedience affects the whole world? Yep. And the obvious and ultimate example of that is he, our Savior, was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And what happened when one man was fully obedient to God? Well, it blessed the whole world, didn't it? He paid for the sins, not only of my life, but the sins of the whole world. You follow this? It's incredible. That you mean I can affect the things going on in my life? I can affect those in my life? I can affect relationships? I can affect how things are working out and how they're by obeying God? Yes. Your obedience will cause blessing in your world. your family, your home, this town, this state, this country, this world. It begins here. Abraham, I mean, the natural thing for him to have said was, Lord, can somebody else do this? I mean, can't somebody, and the ultimate answer was, yeah, and someone else is going to do this for you. But what I want you to understand is you connect with my sacrifice that I'm going to make. You connect by offering your sacrifice to me. That's why Paul says there in Romans 12:1, be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Give him your all, and you can relate to how he gave you his all. And in consideration of how much he's given to me, then how should I offer to him that which costs me nothing? This is worship, folks. Interesting thing is, God says, you're blessing the whole world by your obedience. But Abraham didn't know this was going to be so before, did he? God didn't explain to him, hey, by the way, if you just obey me in this, then I'll bless the whole world for it. He didn't say that. He tells him that after the fact. And sometimes we don't know what the outcome of our obedience and worship is going to be, but we can count on this. The Lord will give us that blessing in due season, but he asks us to trust him and in obedience serve his will and bow ours before he tells us really what that really meant. When we get to heaven, we're going to see what our obedience has actually been a part of. Won't that be glorious? Will heaven be one big celebration? Yes. Will there be people who said, hey, thanks for obeying. You have no idea what that did. Or we, perhaps going up to someone, because having full knowledge now of what really took place during all these years mankind was on the earth, going up to somebody and saying, thank you for being obedient. Will we go up to Abraham and say, thanks for being obedient, Abraham. Man, you really blessed the rest of us. Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. We're all connected. Our obedience affects others, or vice versa. Our disobedience affects others as well. So then, I'm almost done. So then Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto her brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. I like that. Abraham's brother starts having kids, and he calls the first one Huz, and the second one Buz. Huz and Buz. And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel, here's the important part, begat Rebekah. The first mention of Rebekah, and you'll see who Rebekah winds up being here in just another chapter or so. So Rebekah is born. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and in his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Makah. And that's the end of that story. But here's the thing, folks. As this progressively unfolds, what you're going to discover and what is really going to blow your mind is how everything in these stories is another page in the picture book of God. And so we'll see here in the next chapter or so some of the things that are going to unfold from those stories as well. But do you get this down? And I just leave this with you, and hopefully you can just really pray this in. But make sure you understand one thing about what we've talked about today, and that is that worship is to be not only real, but it is to be transforming It's supposed to change me. If I do what worship really encompasses, it will change me. Because bowing your will to God in submission to him will change your heart. And when that takes place, that transformation begins to happen, then you start to realize there is a definite cost, and true worship is an expensive endeavor. And it's supposed to be. But the blessing will be, not only are you going to experience the true blessing of God, but others will also be blessed because you're a worshiper. Your true worship will affect other people. Well, wow, I just thought worship was like singing some songs in church and stuff. And you know, this is key. What's out of order when we discuss worship, and you need to leave the term worship out of certain discussions, like, I didn't like the worship today. Well, what does that mean? That wasn't my flavor of worship. Well, what does flavor have to do with worship? You know, sometimes people rate the worship or the worship team, almost like in the Olympics, you hold up a number, you know, like, you're going to get a 5 for that, you know. Or, I mean, it really doesn't have anything to do with that. And it's not about what flavor or what songs are sung or what. The idea here is my heart is bowed to God. It doesn't matter what's playing or who's singing or what's being sung. Man, I agree, there's certain types of worship that are easier for us perhaps to dive into or pour ourselves into. I agree with that. But that doesn't change the fact that I can be listening to something that is not my style at all and still be worshiping God because my heart's bowed to him. And I'm not lifting my hands up to the worship team. I'm not praising them. I'm praising God. And you can do that with your head bowed or on your knees or being so overwhelmed by God in his presence and being so submitted to him, and it's costing you so much that you might have to get up and walk out and go out in the lobby or go outside and start crying. That would be worship as well. It doesn't have to include music or songs. In fact, we don't see a worship team up on Mount Moriah here. We just see obedience and true worship taking place as Abraham's hand goes up and his heart bows down. And that was a great worship service, wasn't it? And God said, well done. That was well done. You pictured my son and the obedience and the cross and the altar and well done. That's all. When we are through worshiping, when we have given God our all, and we hear well done, that was the whole point, wasn't it? That was the whole purpose of my time of worship. And really, my time of worship doesn't end in here. It just really continues on, doesn't it? I leave here and I go continue to bow my will to him. It's a life. That's why it's a living sacrifice, Paul said in Romans 12. It's a being a living sacrifice, holy. Every part of my life is bowed down to God. Now that's worship, see? So let's be worshipers, folks. Let's get really expensive with our worship. Extravagant. Not withholding anything. Letting him have it all. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just the word of God. Thank you for the truth and the picture and the showing of faith that Abraham had. And you knew he had it. And your test for him was a real compliment to that man. And your test for us are truly compliments for us. You are willing to trust us with a good trial. Even as Job declared, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. When you test us, Lord, you know we're going to come through. And one day we will hear you say that wonderful statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. And we just praise you for that. We just thank you for it. And may our hearts even today be submitted and bowed before you, our God. You are worth it. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.